Unit 7. How about I pray?
Lord and Father, we thank you that we can come together and look at your word. Today we're going to be looking at your Davidic covenant and your new covenant, and they're awesome. And we just pray that you would help us to see how you have always been good for your promises and how you've always been good for your people. And we pray that you might help us to know how to explain more about what you've done for Israel, and as a result, also what you've done for us through Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me ask you up front, are you enjoying this course so far? Are you, you know, traveling along, shaping okay? Mm-hmm. Alistair, you've had a big weekend this weekend. You're going to be sick of my voice by the end of today.
Yeah.
Thanks for your honesty. I hope it's been really helpful. I've enjoyed preparing it anyway. All right. Purpose of this unit is to understand deeper the nature of the kingdom of God and also the king of God's kingdom. And we'll do that in this particular one by looking specifically at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. Actually, we'll look at the whole of 2 Samuel 7, but we're just going to concentrate on the first 17 verses for most of what we do today. And the reason why is that this passage is foundational to the Davidic covenant. So remember, we've already looked at the Abrahamic covenant, and we've looked at the Mosaic or Sinai covenant. So what we're doing now is looking at the Davidic covenant. Each of them are covenants that will repeat previous ones and will point us forward to the future. And they're quite helpful for understanding God's unfolding salvation history. What's our aim here? So remembering our waffle cone, somebody called it this week, and I thought that's a better expression than what I was using, our waffle cone. What we want to do is we want to concentrate on the passage and try and work out how we get what the passage is trying to say. And so we'll follow the waffle cone through the different steps. And so if we start with the Bible passage, can you remember what is the purpose of this step of what we do? What are we trying to get when we're reading over the passage? What's the purpose at this point?
Just seeing what the content is.
Yeah, it's not rocket science. We just want to know, make ourselves familiar with what's being said as our source, and try and notice things that are interesting as we go on through. So, can I get somebody to read all of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 29? And you'll notice at the back of your this section, there is a appendix if you are the type of person that likes to scribble on the actual appendix, and see how we go. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, feel free to start, and when you get sick of reading, then pass on to the next person. Just say tag.
After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in the tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it. The Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go in and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their lords, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with flogging and shepherd has in my hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if it were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, we have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. To this decree, sovereign Lord, is for me, and this decree, sovereign Lord, is for me a human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight.' Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever."
Thanks. All right, so what do we do in this step? We're looking for initial observations, things that stand out to you, things that are of interest. Maybe they remind you of other things. That's worth just initial sort of things. What do you see?
So I thought, I was interested that most of the times David is mentioned, it's about the servant David.
Yep.
But then he's the king, so that's an interesting.
That is an interesting thing. Yeah. And interesting that in verse 5, you can see, "Go tell my servant David." This is the Lord saying to Nathan to tell his person, servant, David. And yet later on, you get the picture of the importance of this king, because David is praying and praying for what he might do before the sovereign Lord. There's a nice picture there of him showing his dependence on that sovereign Lord. And yet we know, well, this is a king. This is a God's chosen king, actually. Other observations?
I wonder what the importance of cedar was. Is it because it's very expensive?
It could be. It's just, you know, we've got a palace of, you know, I don't know whether the Jerusalem is flush with cedar trees, or whether they had to bring in the cedar trees. Either way, there's a construction of what's there.
I was wondering if it had some properties, you know, whether it was long lasting or.
Yeah. And that's one of those things that I'd circle and put a question mark against and think, is this going to be important later on? And if you're doing your cross-references as we move into the wider context, and you see the idea of cedar come out in other passages in the Bible as an important thing, then I'd probably take a special note to that. If you don't see that at all, I'd think, oh, well, that was just an interesting bit that's added in. Yeah. Talk about covenants. Think about covenants. You know, what in this passage, particularly the first 17 verses, are there things that it's sort of pointing you towards? Is it reminding you of anything?
The rod wielded by man and flogging is inflicted by human hand, that's quite sort of reminiscent of the sort of journey on the cross where Jesus did get flogged, he did get beaten by people, and then he got hung on the cross subsequently as well.
Yeah.
So that's very, knowing what we know now, that's very sort of right up there. And also, if you do wrong, it doesn't mean I will not punish you, like I did to Saul.
Yeah.
And of course, in the next chapter or two, David and Bathsheba happened. So.
Yeah, yeah.
So I was interested in that because you know you can see that in a number of Abraham and all those going through. But the bit that confused me, if you relate it to Jesus, is at the end of 14. I will be his father, he will be my son. And then it says, when he does wrong, well, Jesus did no wrong.
Mm.
And so that's, I'm sort of saying, but well, he can't parallel that. But he took on everybody else's sin and became for everyone. So if you look at that, his representation in God's eyes for the rest of us, then it sort of makes sense that way.
That's a very good observation. And see, what you're doing there is you're drawing your biblical theology to bear on this passage. I'd note that and put that to the side for the moment, because remember, this is still written for a time and a place. It's written to David about his son, Solomon. And it's his son, Solomon, that will experience this. One of the beautiful things we see of the Bible as an unfolding plan is that every passage is written for a time and place that is right for that time and place, and yet it might also have a much bigger significance as well, as you've just drawn out. Now, what you don't want to do is you don't want to jump too quickly to Jesus before understanding what we've actually got in here, because there may be some gold that we can pull out of this. Other observations?
Yeah, I have a question about the verse 5. Why David is not allowed to build a temple for God?
So your question there is, why will David's son be allowed to
just
build
David,
a temple? Yeah.
God said the David descendant, son, will build it.
Yeah.
But why not the David?
Why not David? Now, see, that's an excellent question as well. Again, put a question mark next to that one, because our context will help us understand that. So as we move through our waffle cone and we start looking at the literary context and then the historical context, what you're going to see in the book of Samuel is that answer will come out. It doesn't come out of this passage, but it does come out of this section of scripture that will help us work that out. Yeah, good question. Good observation. Anything else?
There's much about, God promises, I have done this, I will provide. So it's God's plan been worked out, and I guess it talks about the sovereignty of God.
Yep.
Not too many other people can, no one else can say, oh, we'll do this.
Yeah.
And I will do that.
That's a great observation. And if you look at the prayer in the second part, you can see that David understands that. Because one of the refrains that he uses over and over and over again is, O Sovereign Lord, O Sovereign Lord. He sees that, which is quite refreshing, actually, given what you just pointed out happens in the next few chapters from David. That's helpful.
Like the Abrahamic covenant, there's a promise of a great name in verse 9 and a place in verse 10 and offspring or ancestors in verse 12.
That's a very good observation. Yep. Yep, that's nice. So it's not as if you've got ears to hear and you are Israel who concentrates on the covenant that's given to Abraham, there's a lot in this. You'd be thinking, there's a bit of deja vu here because that sounds very familiar. Where does it sound familiar from? Oh, yeah. Yep, that's helpful. Is there anything new in the covenants here? Like, are there new promises? Oh, no, that's a question without notice.
Not to go back to Jesus in this, but it says, I will build you a house quite a few times in chapter 7, and then in verse 27, I will build you a house. And it's like the house could be Jesus, I think. You know what I mean?
Yeah,
like
yeah, yeah.
His temple,
yeah.
His ark is going to be in a house.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah, that's right. That's a good observation. So either way, what you've got there is another, a new promise, really. And it's going to have something to do with building a temple or a house or something like that in there. Yeah, that's helpful. Okay, so,
I've got one more thing to say. Yeah. In verse 10, it says, wicked people will not oppress them anymore, like Israelites, but this is before exile.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So what's going on with that one? That seems out of place. That's a good thing to put a question mark about and see whether you can get an answer to that one. I think that's right. And I'll show you as we go through why I think that's a good question.
And also, like it says in the first part, you can build me a house as well. And then in the second part, it's like, I will build your house. It's just like weird.
Yeah. Remembering that the first part is Nathan saying to David on behalf of the Lord. The second part is David saying, this is my response. So it changes in voice. Yeah. Okay. All right. So it's the Bible passage. We just orientate ourselves to the Bible passage. So following the waffle cone, then you look at the original context. When you're looking at the original context, there are two contexts you need to understand. Can you remember what they are?
Literary, historic.
Yep. Literary is what?
Style.
Yep. Style of writing. So it's what you've got in the actual words and the stuff before you. And the historic context is what? Yeah, another way of thinking about it is situational. So what's going on in history, where, who, what, when, all that type of stuff. Okay, so let's have a look at the literary context. So we move into our waffle cone, original context. Firstly, the literature. And so remember, there are some questions here. What's the style of writing? What's our immediate setting? What's the broader setting? Is there anything that we need to theologically understand? You know, key words or something like that that would be a key to our understanding. Our aim here is to understand what the passage is saying. Okay, that's our aim here. So our questions, what is the style of writing in 2 Samuel 7?
It's like a dialogue, a conversation.
Yep.
So David questioned, oh, I think I should do something for the Lord. And then Nathan's like, oh, what are you saying here? This is what the Lord is saying to you via me.
Yeah, yeah, which is nice because it's nice to sort of like be a fly on the wall of the conversation and think, well, I can observe this without actually being in the conversation and where they move. And that's good. Now, if you were to put this passage into the overall style of writing of 2 Samuel, what style of writing we're dealing with in all of 2 Samuel? Yeah, it's a historical narrative. And so it's telling you, it's recounting actual events. And it's giving you, a narrative goes from one point to another, so you go on the journey with them. And then in the process of telling the story, it does that. It has this conversation between Nathan and David, so it helps us work through. Okay, what is the immediate setting? What we find right before us in the passage. So have a look at it. You might find it right there in the passage. It might be just before, looking what's coming out. What do we need to see here, or what should we be paying attention to? So have a look over the text there for a couple of moments.
There's going to be a place for Jerusalem, like the Jewish people sort of thing. But there's got to be an ark for the covenant, and then there's got to be a house for David, for the Lord to dwell, sort of thing.
Okay, so where are you getting that from? You're right, but where are you getting that from?
So when it says the children of Israel have not dwelt in the house since that time, it's saying he needs a place to dwell in, and so does Jerusalem, sort of thing.
Mm-hmm. Yep, okay. So in the first few verses of chapter 7, you can see there the king had a palace. The king was established. And the people are enjoying things because they are now at peace with the enemies that are around. So they're in their place, seemingly in answer to the promises that we saw before, that they would have a place where they could dwell. Now, the concern is that God doesn't have a place. That's the wrong way to express it, but the God doesn't have a place. And we know that because when you look at chapter 6, you can see that the ark was brought in Jerusalem. Now, what's the ark got to do with anything?
The ark's the sort of physical representation of God's presence within Israel as a nation, because when the ark and the tent and the barrier, in a way, that was all set up as part of the ritual of how Israel was sort of taught how to worship God, that was what the ark represented.
Yeah.
So when it sort of floated into Jerusalem, it was for a lot of Israelites, it was the fulfillment of the Lord's promise that they have arrived, essentially, in a place, their place.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. You know your Bible well. So if you go back to Exodus, then you'll see the importance of the ark developed. You know, the ark is built, the ark is given to the people of God, it is placed in what they call the tent of meeting. So that's in Exodus 25. By the time you get to Exodus 33, the ark is placed in a tent of meeting, which is central in the camp of Israel. And the idea there, as it's been pointed out, is that God, the fact that the ark symbolized the presence of God and it was situated in the middle of the camp, it was that God was to be central to the life of Israel. You look at Numbers, for example, and you'll see in the early chapters of Numbers, it'll describe the layout of the camp with the tent of meeting right in the middle, central to the worship of the people. That tent of meeting is developed into what's called a tabernacle. And at the end of Exodus, and the last chapters of Exodus, you see laborious work at building this very ornate tabernacle, which was meant to honor God and be special, that they would pick up and that wherever the ark went, or the cloud above the ark went, which symbolized the presence of God, they would pick up the tabernacle, they would move it, and they would follow it, and then they would rest it. And so effectively, the people always had God central to their lives, and that the Ark of the Covenant had a place to dwell. Okay. What you have in here is that dilemma, in that now you have God's King David in a palace that's beautiful, but the Ark, well, it's just in a tent. And so it's brought into Jerusalem. And so the obvious question is, well, if God is central to us, well, that needs to be central to our life. And so it's not surprising that David says we need to have something to build for, we need a place to put this ark. So, yep, that's helpful. Okay. Now, remember, we're looking at the immediate setting. So as you look through the words that are there, what are literary things that we must take notice of if we understand this one? And Hannah, you've already started, open the door for us on this one, because you've already observed that. What are some of the things we need to notice?
We passed trying to work out who the enemies are.
So you mean when you verse 1, it says they have rest from all of the enemies. Yep.
We need to work out who the enemies are and what does that mean
in
the context.
Yeah, okay, that's helpful. You probably find that that's more of the historical context. It's still part of your original context because it will have bearing on there. The fact that they don't have those enemies to worry about anymore is helpful. Yep. Concentrate on the promises. So Hannah sort of highlighted verse 9. You can see there, I have been with people of Israel. I have been wherever you have gone, and I have cut you off from your enemies. I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest people on earth. That's an interesting thing to make a claim on. So he's already said that he will make their name great. It's interesting that the name needs to be great like all of the people of the earth. The fact that they have a name because they are God's people sounds pretty good. And then you have... Go on.
Now the situation for David is peace. Have no enemies.
Yeah. So that is definitely one of the contexts that you've got here. We're in a time of peace. This is the first time we've had peace under a king for a while. So So yeah, that's true. Verse 10, I will provide a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they can know, so that they can have a home of their own, no longer disturbed. So there's a place, which Hannah's already highlighted. And that in that sense, they will also, by having a place, what happens for them? Verse 11, they'll have rest. And in many ways, that sort of picks up the whole idea of what God had done for Israel earlier, what he said would be the case. Then you have verses 6, from verse 6, 7, 11, 13, 16, you have this house talked about. And you highlighted as well, the house was picked up in verse 25. Yeah. And so this is something new for us to think through. What is the place of this house? There's a literary thing there to pay attention to. You can see the importance of that. So if you were to read on from 2 Samuel and pay no attention to the house, you would be missing something the rest of 2 Samuel because it is so important here. What about verse 12? What's new in verse 12?
David wants to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord is saying, I'm going to build a house for you.
Yeah.
He's not interested in having a big house and a cedar and anything.
Yeah, changes that whole expectation, doesn't he? Mm. And how is he going to build that house?
Also, the seed of Jesus came from David, and it says, your seed after you, sort of thing.
Yeah, absolutely. So this house is going to be built through the offspring of David.
Basically, the Lord's saying, when you're based with me and with your ancestors, it will actually be your offspring that will be where the house will really be built, in a way.
Yeah.
So here is the God had a new covenant with David. The God will give his descendant, Solomon, establish a new kingdom.
Yeah, right on. So this is something we've not seen before. With the possible exception of Genesis 3. But we've not really seen this promise that whatever God's going to do to keep his covenant is going to be through an offspring. Now, also, you've got this refrain in 12, 13, 16 of the kingdom of God. So your house and your kingdom I will establish. You have in verses 13 and 16, that goes with that kingdom, a throne. It sort of makes sense because a kingdom is a kingdom because it has a king who sits on a throne. The throne is there. It's established for him and it's established for a long period of time, forever. In verse 16, your house, your kingdom will endure forever before me. I will establish it forever. There's a whole idea of what it means to have father and son involved in this, in where they move. So verse 12 and 14, you have. So there's quite a few different sort of concepts in here that are fairly important to pay a bit of attention to, and that is just in the immediate. Mm-hmm. Go on.
Well, I'm just pondering, does the Lord, he knows obviously what's going to happen to David and Bathsheba, as we do in subsequent chapters. Is that he was using, in a way, instead of putting his hopes onto David fully, he knew that it was going to be Solomon rather than David. And then he used that as a parallel to his son, Jesus, and that it's his son that will be his offspring, in a way, that will be used to fulfill his plan.
That's a good observation.
Poor David, it looks like he was doomed to failure from the start.
Maybe, but I mean, there's lots of blessings you see through David as well. In many ways, David is the typeset of Jesus as we move forward. So it's not he's not a total write-off.
Well, he was sort of a failed start, in a way, and then was good to start with, and then something happened, like the parallel of Israel as a nation. They started out really well, and then they sabotaged themselves, and then they come good again, and then it was too late, and then next person, and then next person.
Yeah, I agree. So there you go. There's quite a bit that you can get in there as we go through. Now, and that's immediate setting. What about broader setting? Take a bit of a wider view. So step back a little bit further. What do we know about 2 Samuel? What does 2 Samuel cover?
Well,
You can do that by looking back to the beginning of 2 Samuel. You know, how's it sort of set up for you? And you can look that towards the end of 2 Samuel. Try and work out. So what's 2 Samuel trying to cover?
David's rise, settlement of Israel, and sort of the promise of better things to come.
Yep.
Whether Israel faithful or
not. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Why is it called 2 Samuel?
It's 1
Samuel. Okay, why is it called 1 and 2 Samuel? Instead of 1 David. Mm-hmm.
And his mum was Hannah.
Why isn't it called Hannah? Oh, that's very quick.
Samuel is not written by Samuel.
No.
But another person.
Yes, but why is it called 1 and 2 Samuel? Who was Samuel?
Prophet.
Yeah.
Son of Hannah.
Samuel, in many ways, was the last judge. And what was the role of the judge? It's to speak the words of God so the people would know how to live. And, you know, we are introduced here to the monarchy. And so what is happening in 2 Samuel is the tradition is the transition from the period of the judges into the period of the kings. But what's important is the fact that you've got Saul in chapter 1 in 1 Samuel, and you've got David focused really on in 2 Samuel, is that from God's point of view, it's his word that's coming through. It's coming through his judge in there, which is the reason why they're held together. So it's helpful to recognize where that plays. So Samuel dies at the end of chapter of 1 Samuel. It's only briefly mentioned. And then what you have as you move into 2 Samuel is, it's still written in his name, but the effect of what he'd set up concerning David, concerning the word of the Lord, flows right into the next sort of section. For us, which is helpful. And we also recognize the role of the ark and how that's developed, as you can see in chapter 6. So there's quite a few things that are happening broader. Now, where would you get that type of information from if you were preparing this without the aid of the notes that we have here? What would you do?
Bible dictionary,
yeah. Go one step before that. Where's the best sort of location? That's exactly right, but like you can get it yourself. Where do you get it most from? Yeah, just read through the whole of the section and enjoy the ripping tale that you have there and see how that all fits together. Or listen to it on tape or recording or something like that. So you've got that, and what you'll do is you'll pick up from the story, particularly since it's a historical narrative, of what's going on around the time. So that broader context is quite easily here right in front of you. And then, of course, if you're a little bit confused by that or you've got other questions, then something like a Bible dictionary, something like a commentary, like the section of a commentary will give you the overview of what's going on there, which is good. Last question in here to do with literary context is theological understanding. Any particular things there that we need to get our head around? Theological ideas? Yeah, absolutely. Very, very key theme. Yep. Any other ones?
Well, this unfolding plan of God.
Yeah, through the covenants.
Yeah, the salvation plan.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So if you're writing a Bible study, for example, on this particular chapter, understanding, again, maybe from a Bible dictionary or from your own Bible, of how those play out will be helpful for a chapter like this. There's quite a lot in this one. You know, not every passage has has got so many themes. Yeah, yeah, that's right. That's right. Okay, well done. So you've done the first part of original context. Are you ready to move on to the next part of original context? So we look at the historical, try and see if there's any other things that will help us bear on the passage in front of us. What's the aim here in when we're looking at historical context? Yeah.
To the people at that time.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. If they're, you know, we live in God's world, it means that things that are happening around us will feature and impact us in different ways and cause us to react in different ways. There's no exception here when it comes to the Bible. So understanding the situational context or the historical context is quite helpful. So what else is going around? And that's where things like this can be quite helpful too, because you can work out where it fits in the timeline of history. So we'll remember the questions that we had here. In what situation or what for what situation was the passage originally written? What can we glean from 1 and 2 Samuel? That takes a little bit longer to answer, doesn't it? How about I give you that time? So just talk with the people around you. Flip over through 1 and 2 Samuel. I'll give you a tip. Have a look at 1 Samuel 8 and 1 Samuel 12.
It was written for Israel, for God's people, sort of thing.
Right? Yeah, it definitely was. So that's a helpful thing. But just have a look and see if there are any other things that are around there that's worth paying attention to. There may be other things that are in there. Have a few discussions. What are some of those historical, situational factors that influence the circumstance that we're in? Okay. When you recognize that, you've got 1 Samuel 8 there showing you that it is Israel saying we'd like to have a king like every other nation. Why would you want to have a king like every other nation when you've got God? There's a reason why they weren't like every other nation. And so God grants them that king who is Saul. But really this is an act of rebellion because they're saying to God, we don't want you, we'd like our own king. And Saul is a dismal failure in all sorts of different ways, like God said he would be, because any king that is a king of the world will be a dismal failure. And so in 1 Samuel 15, you see that failure come into clear light. And who is anointed to replace him? David. In 1 Samuel 16. Although he doesn't take the throne straight away, what you see is that David is the king that God wants after his own heart. And so this is God's choice of a king to his people. Now, there's something really special about the fact that the people in rebellion have asked God for something, and when they realize that it doesn't work terribly well, that God's still allowing what they wanted, he gives them a better option. He gives them David, whom he has chosen. And it's from there that we see that really the monarchy hit its high point, which is you could argue that might have been with Solomon up until the point where he started running off with many wives. But you see the height of how special it is to have a king as good as someone like David in there. And then that gets developed to the point where Solomon ends up being the one who builds the temple for the Lord, honouring the covenant that God made to David. It's Solomon who actually achieves that.
Wonder if it's a parallel with Ishmael and the son. You know, Ishmael was sort of the natural born, so Saul might have been just the natural selection of it, but David was sort of the king of promise, you know?
Yeah, okay. That's an interesting observation. It's not unusual to see sort of themes or parallels sort of repeating over the course of biblical history. And so, yeah, and those are good things to look at.
All right, that's the situation that we find these guys in. Was there anything else that you sort of wanted to pull out that you thought, oh, that's actually significant to pay some attention to it?
I wonder whether the disobedience of Samuel's sons, you know, or the fact that they weren't suitable to carry on as judges, whether that wouldn't have forced God's hand, but whether there's something in it.
Yeah, in which case having the king appointed means that the king can now become the representative between God and the people. So,
yeah.
Somewhat. Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, yep. That's certainly one of the historical things there. You need to be able to recognize with Samuel that we are transitioning from one period to another period in biblical history, from a judge to a king. That is significant. Yeah. All right, so given that original setting, the historical nature, what was the next question? What is the meaning and purpose of the passage in our original setting? Well, here you go. Let me give you some, try and draw some of those things together as the notes do. 2 Samuel 7 is a key passage in establishing the Davidic covenant. There are confirmations of the previous covenants to Abraham and to Moses, but there are new elements that are added here. Namely, the establishment of a kingdom, the offspring who will be king, and the everlasting nature of his kingdom. Can you see how those things now seem really obvious? But that's because you've done the work on the passage and the passages around, and you can now see, oh, actually, that's quite significant. There is some meaning and purpose to why God is doing what he is doing. Now, if you were to look again at 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 17, on your notes you'll see a box there. I want you to drill down into that a little bit longer, and I've given you three questions. What or when is the time of rest spoken of in verses 10 and 11? Who is the true offspring of David who will fulfill these promises? And how will God establish the throne of his kingdom forever? Depending on who the king is you're looking at there. Okay, can you talk with the people around you a little bit? Just push that through a bit more, and then we'll move on. Okay, let's drill this together, if that's okay. Partly because we're going to have to push through as fast as we can with a whole bunch of different things that are in here. The rest, the time of rest, spoken of here, any... what does that remind you of? What do you get out of this one? Go on, Sarah.
Thinking about both two different ways, so short term and long term.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so in the short term, picked up Wikipedia will not oppress them anymore, I said in the beginning, and then you go on to I'll also give you rest from your enemies, so in the short term, but then long term, the of eternal rest.
Yeah.
And then I went down to verse 12 as well, and it has you'll rest with your ancestors. So
yeah. Yeah. Now think that one through. Those ancestors will draw you back as far as someone like, you know, Israel in Egypt,
mm-hmm.
under Moses, where Egypt has oppressed them, the enemies had oppressed them, and there was no rest. So one of the promises that was to Moses is that he would bring his people out of slavery and give them rest. That is part of the historical context of which this one. So, you know, for anybody who is a descendant of Israel, hearing this, they should be going, yeah, that rest is something that we look forward to. The fact that they're living in a period of this rest now is a fulfillment of that very promise, which is special. But as you've highlighted, very appropriately, you pointed that forward. This is not the end of the story. There's a lot more that is to come, and that is ultimately understood in Jesus. Yeah. Okay. True offspring. Who is the true offspring in this passage?
Because we're actually in the immediate setting of the dissection, so to speak, it really points to Solomon first,
mm-hmm.
and then like most of God's answers to our questions, it has a part two, which is really the true offspring in the end would be Jesus. But the people at that particular time wouldn't know that, other than the fact they know that there will be a Messiah prophesied at some stage.
Okay.
Which are based on Abrahamic type promises.
Sure, sure. Any reason why it couldn't be Jesus in this passage?
I suppose for the original.
Back,
yes.
Say again.
Looking back, you know, from mm-hmm. us, but to the people at the time.
They probably thought David might have been the Messiah. They're not, you know, we know he's not, but a lot of Israelites would have thought that David would be at that stage because he's from the line of, there were no prophecies made for David at that point in time still because he wasn't dead and he was still around. But
what's more, this is saying that your offspring, so it's not David.
Yes, exactly. It's all David's offspring. So.
Yeah.
It's his people.
So, Merity, you had an objection to that earlier. Why would you say this couldn't be about Jesus?
Just because it says in 14 when he does wrong.
Mm.
I wasn't saying it couldn't be about Jesus. I'm saying that that phrase to me causes a bit of a jolt because I'm saying Jesus.
Well, let's play with that then. Could that mean that this just means it's Solomon? So the offspring in this passage is Solomon because we know Solomon is going to do wrong and he's going to be afflicted by that. So maybe this is a passage about Solomon. Is there any reason why it's not about Solomon?
Well, I like it to be Solomon anyway, just sort of the physical thing about he's the one who will build a house.
Hmm.
Well, that's what he did.
Absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Okay. So it's Solomon. Any reason why we couldn't go with that?
I guess because we know the end of the story and the offspring is from David. Jesus is from David, sort of thing.
Yeah, so you're sitting on the fence on that one.
Yeah.
My problem with it is that Solomon dies and his throne doesn't go on forever because he dies. Mm-hmm. So one of the problems here is that he's ensured that his kingdom will endure forever. So my difficulty here is I can see how it's not Jesus because he doesn't do wrong, although he is flogged by the by the inflictions of men, but he hasn't done any wrong. And so that makes me go, okay, well, this is definitely Solomon. Funnily enough, we don't actually find out in the Bible where Solomon gets flogged by the afflictions of men. But on the same account, it can't be Solomon because the kingdom doesn't go on forever. And so in that sense, I think what we'd have is both. And the reason why is because if it's in the first instance about Solomon, what he will do, and as Alistair's highlighted, he is going to be the one who builds the house. Mm. He will be punished. There are things that will happen because he is as sinful as every other king that's there. But his throne, his house, will endure forever because Jesus didn't just die, he rose again. And because Jesus comes from the line of Solomon, the line of David, then that means the throne continues forever. The kingdom goes on forever because of the resurrection. If Jesus died and that was it, then this wouldn't apply. But because he rose again and then rose to be in the kingdom, then that actually means that this can be Solomon because his kingdom has never ended. Make sense? But what it does do is it makes you realize the importance of ultimately having Jesus, the descendant of David, who lives and reigns forever. Okay, so we're moving slowly, but that's because, I'm trying to work through the waffle. So original context, we've now established that. Are we ready to move into the biblical context and try and work that one through? Now, we'll need to move a little bit quicker on this one, and we'll see where we're going. What's the aim of this particular context, biblical context? What are we aiming to do? Yep, okay. And there are four salvation history movements that we need to bear in mind. Can you remember what they were? The boxes on your sheet should be empty. Can you remember what they were? You're all looking down there going, oh, damn, it's not there. Yeah, there you go. First one was historical beginnings. Okay, so remembering what you had from creation, the historical beginnings of what you have in the formation there. What came next? expectation, yep, because the prophets start looking forward to what it is that God's going to do. And so we move into this period of expectation, which continues right through the Old Testament. And so this is where this passage sits in that period. What comes next?
Fulfillment,
that's right. The promises are being fulfilled. Promises are being fulfilled ultimately in Jesus, which is something that this passage is naturally looking forward to. And then lastly,
consummation,
the new creation. So you have the different epochs. You have historical beginnings, expectation, fulfillment, and then consummation or completion. All right, how do we do this when we're moving through this one here? We've got other passages to consider. We've got the Bible's overall message, and we've got the meaning and purpose that comes out of this particular context. So are there any other passages that in Scripture that will help us understand our passage? So think historical beginnings. Go back. Anything in historical beginnings areas that would be worth paying attention to?
More than the covenant was made to Abraham at the very start.
Yep, absolutely. Genesis 12, 15, 17. Yep, that's excellent, helpful do. Yep. And because they're largely met in this passage, that's helpful. Anything else? What you're about to say was the Mosaic Covenant, because that was a helpful one as well. Yeah, yeah. So again, you see that progressed a little bit further. And you also see the whole idea of redemption being added in there a little bit more. But that redemption is also going to be something that's forward to a Messiah-type figure, and that will be the king who lives under the rule of God. And what you see in this passage is a king who has been called to be obedient to God's people. And help his people be obedient. That's there. Although, as you pointed out, that's going to end fairly abruptly very soon. Okay, so the historical beginnings set that. I'm not going to labour that because they set it up and we've already been doing the work on that. If we hadn't been doing this course, Genesis 12, 15, 17, Exodus 6, 19 may not just spring into your head straight away. But because we've been doing that, that's where we've covered. Okay, then you move into the period of expectation. And as we look forward, there are several passages that could come in mind here. So here's a bit of an exercise for you. What I want you to do in your groups of two is have a look at these passages. So can you look at Psalm 2? How does that passage help you understand 2 Samuel 7? Meredy, Michael, can you look at Psalm 89? How does that passage help you understand 2 Samuel 7 in some way? Hannah, Sarah, can you look at Psalm 110? If you can look at Isaiah 11. How do these ones help us understand a little bit more of the biblical context of 2 Samuel 7? Okay, I'll give you a couple of moments. Really, really quickly, let's just go around and have a look at what those ones are. So you guys started with Psalm 2. If it's helpful to have Psalm 2 in front of you, that would be helpful. What did you discover there that helps us understand 2 Samuel 7 more?
First of all, the psalm was written by David.
Yeah.
But the Lord is saying that he's speaking to the kings of the earth, be instructed, judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So he's saying his the actual real almighty king of the earth sort of thing.
Yeah.
And that he will, the nations are for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. He can break them with the rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So,
yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, what's interesting Psalm 2 is that it shows you that the king and the son is the same. And so when you think about the way that the offspring in 2 Samuel 7 operates in the line of David the king, you can see that this, whoever that prophecy was about, the answer of that is effectively given to us in Psalm 2. Mm-hmm. And the importance of that shows you that, and following on everything that son will do, that king will do, he will keep the enemies at bay, he will restore everything, shows you that whoever the offspring of 2 Samuel 7 is,
is fairly important, worth paying attention to in some ways. Okay, Psalm 89, if you have a look over to Psalm 89, this one is almost a no-brainer when it comes to 2 Samuel 7, and hopefully we'll see why. Do you guys want to talk to that one?
Well, he refers to the covenant in verses 3 and 4, that he's made this covenant with David, and talks, his seed would I establish forever and build up the throne to all generations. So it implies something a bit more than just the physical.
Yep, yeah, absolutely.
His throne is established to all generations, but the physical throne of Israel isn't.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, that's helpful. Good observation. Why is Psalm 89 so helpful in helping understand 2 Samuel 7?
Well, in a lot of the ways, it shows what God's doing there. That's mainly what I saw.
Yeah.
So it just says, you know, I will do this and I will do that and I will maintain. So
yeah. Yeah, so if you're looking at Psalm 89, look at the first four verses. You know, you have, this is Ethan, the Ezraite, explaining something that he has picked up on. And what he does is he recounts the promises to David, and not just for David, but here for the benefit of many others that are there. And look what he says in verse 3. He says, you said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one, whom I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. You see, he's alluding there to the promise to David, and that promise was in 2 Samuel 7. If you turn over the page, it gets even more specific, because you then sort of see a few more of the dots connected for us. If you go down to verse 27, I will also appoint to him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. And look what's next. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. This is alluding to 2 Samuel. Now, when you do your work on 2 Samuel and you look at your cross-references, then it'll take you to places like Psalm 89. And so it helps you see in this period of expectation that it wasn't just a one-off in 2 Samuel, that there's a much bigger picture at play here that others can now see and benefit from in the way it works. Look at verse 36. His line will continue forever. His throne will endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, a faithful witness in the sky. This isn't just nice sentiment. This is following on the covenant promises that were made, much further than that. And just as an aside, it doesn't help us with 2 Samuel 7, but have a look at verse 23 and tell me where you get this from. I will crush his foe before him and strike down his adversaries. Does that have any allusion to anything that you... Yeah. And so you connect the dots of what God is doing in terms of saving his people. That goes right back, in this case, right back to Genesis. But you see how it's centered in 2 Samuel 7. So there's quite a lot of stuff that's important there in trying to be able to develop that idea out. Now, whether that appears in your Bible study or not, that's up to you. It might bog you down. But the backdrop is going to be very helpful for understanding how God's purposes are revealed. Psalm 110 is not as obvious.
I'm glad that you think that.
Okay, there you go. What have you got out from Psalm 110?
We've gotten that, like you're talking about, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 10, 11, talking about wicked people not oppressing. It's God that is destroying the enemies in Psalm 110. Sorry, like in verse 5, 6, yep. The Lord is at your right hand, he will crush your kings, he will judge the nations. Even in verse 2, he's the one that's helping them to rule the midst of their enemies.
Yeah.
I mean, no, wait, sorry. felt like I didn't really know if there was meant to be some significance with verse 4 about the priest in the order of Melchizedek, like an eternal throne or anything.
Yeah.
And then also the context, so looking at verse 1, so the Lord says to my Lord, it's working out.
What's going on there?
Yeah.
What's going on there? What's like? Can you postulate?
No.
So who wrote the psalm?
Well, David wrote it.
Yeah.
But then it says, "The Lord says to my Lord." We didn't really understand.
Yeah.
Yeah, David writing it, but then, yeah.
That's the issue. That's the thing that's worth working out.
Yeah.
David is saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." Who is the my Lord in there? Who is bigger than David as king? You see this in Psalms a couple of times. The Lord that he's talking about is the Messiah Lord. It's the Adonai type of Lord. And so what this is doing is it's saying that as good as David might be, even David recognizes that he has a Lord. That's not God. It's Jesus. Well, it's...
It's the Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Now, you're going to see that a few different times in here, but that's one of the things that's drawn out of here. Now, given that David wrote it, and David was one that got the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, that one that will come after you will establish your kingdom forever.
So David knows that the Messiah will be coming from his line. He doesn't know who it is, but he knows there is one between him and God in a way.
Yeah.
But that's why he repeats in Acts 2, doesn't he?
That's right. That's right. And it's not the only place. It's That's right. The dots are connected for us. Now, because we're dealing with this period of expectation, that sort of just seems really strange. When you move into this period of fulfillment, you go, oh, yeah, all right, I get that now. Because you can see how that plays through. Jesus wasn't able to be that Lord. He was not able to endure the kingdom forever. Then this would be a pointless exercise and a ridiculous book.
Mm-hmm.
You're giving me that look.
Oh, I don't think it makes sense that he writes, "The Lord says to my Lord." Because
my notes here say this was written, they think this was written for David, for Solomon's coronation. So then that puts a bit of historical setting in it. So he was saying...
That's interesting.
But that's
yeah. Either way, you can see the rule of David will continue, and it will continue to hold his enemies to account, as David was promised. The king here is greater than David. He will be the priest forever, which is the reason why you picked up verse 4, the Melchizedek and the order of Melchizedek. And this, whoever this Lord is, will rule over all of the nations, which Psalm 110 will talk through in verse 6. So you've got a picture of a king over a kingdom that is eternal and pretty amazing. And that, in many ways, parallels what you see the promises of 2 Samuel 7 do. It is a more obscure passage, and because it's not referenced across, it's probably not one that you're going to come across as you do. But in the context of the biblical context, it is a fairly important passage. Okay, let's keep moving. Isaiah 11. Now, I've given you a tip here, just in case you didn't pick it. Jesse is David's father. So, Isaiah 11, what did you get in this one?
Sort of almost a no-brainer in a way, in that it just says, spells out precisely what 2 Samuel did. From Jesse, there will come the Messiah. So straight through David eventually.
Yeah. You know, from something... I'm not very good with my horticulture, but if I chopped down a tree and left a stump, most of the time it takes a long time for a tree to be able to develop from that. And this is this picture is saying that there's going to be some that comes from the stump of Jesse, and it's actual fact they're going to be the most important tree, the most important branch that's going to grow. And there's a whole bunch in the way that sort of goes. So in whatever way, the offspring of David, if not David himself, is going to be pretty special. And this in Isaiah 11 helps us see that in a few different ways. Now, that doesn't, again, specifically quote 2 Samuel 7. But what it does is it gives you biblical context to 2 Samuel 7. Knowing this means that when you're reading 2 Samuel 7, you're thinking, oh, yeah, yeah, I know that David's going to be pretty important because his father, you know, this was what was said of his father, and that somebody coming from his father would actually be the one that would be the ruler of all and would bring peace and, you know, that type of thing. See how it's going. Now, you could look at a whole bunch of other passages if you wanted, and the notes will give you other ones. I think it gives you Jeremiah 23 as well. But what's the exercise you're doing? You're really thinking, how does the Bible influence my understanding of 2 Samuel 7? You're wanting to draw in some of that in lots of different ways. And that's what it means to be biblically informed. So whenever you're seeing a passage be developed, you should be thinking, how does this fit me in God's salvation plan? What else influences as I think that? That doesn't mean you're going to have to have that all in your Bible study. You got it in your Bible. You don't have to have it all in your Bible study, but it will influence your understanding of 2 Samuel 7. And importantly, what it does is it makes sure that you don't say something wrong about 2 Samuel 7. Because if you make a claim that you think 2 Samuel 7 is talking about the rest of Scripture does not honor, then chances are you've got Scripture wrong. You've got 2 Samuel 7 wrong. Make sense?
It's like collateral information.
Yeah. Okay, so God's purposes for his people are dependent on God's king who will come from David, and he will establish his God's kingdom forever, even if Israel or Israel's kings fail. And the Old Testament closes with the hope that this king will come as promised. The question we have is, will God dwell with his people? And what will that kingdom look like? That's the expectation. And so, in the biblical context, you then push forward and think, okay, where does this take me into the New Testament? Where could we possibly go? Now, again, what's our intention? We want to work out and see how God is working to do his redemptive work, ultimately in Jesus. And because we've got all of these repeated themes come up, as we've looked at the prophets, you know, the kingdom of God, the king, the building of the house of God, those repeated themes, then those are the themes that you are looking for into the New Testament. Is that answered? Is that fulfilled? And if it is, that narrows down your search for how this actually might work in some way. So we might consider only a couple of those passages, and your notes will develop that out for you. One of them is Mark chapter 1. Starting with the gospel is always a good thing to do when you're trying to find the fulfillment of Jesus. So Mark chapter 1, if you look at verses 1 to 15, then how does this help broaden out our understanding of 2 Samuel 7? Look at verse 1. In the beginning, the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, is written in Isaiah the prophet. Can you see that this is speaking somewhat of the one who's going to save God's people, and it's saying that one who's going to save God's people is the Son of God. Now, in the light of what we've talked about in Psalm 2, that should go, all right, well, that connects a dot for me. Look at verse 3. A voice calling one, this is from Isaiah and Malachi, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. He is the Lord. That should connect dots to Psalm 89. Because we see the Lord that was in the footsteps of what David has done for us. Drop down to verse 11. And the voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love, and with you I'm going to be well pleased. And so, you know, if you're a good Jew and you know your Old Testament well and you realize that the king that's going to be eternal is God's son, and then a voice from heaven opens up and says, this is my son with whom I'm going to be well pleased, you should be going, oh, he's arrived. This is fantastic. This is the Messiah we've been waiting for. The wrong answer would be, let's crucify him. So can you see how that's helping draw some of the dots for you? The fulfillment is then seen ultimately in Jesus. It's pointing you to Jesus in where we go. Now, if you were to continue in Mark's gospel, you would see the Lord and the Messiah language repeated over and over and over again. We don't have time to go through that today. You can look at it. I think I put it on your notes. The kingly role is demonstrated by Jesus in a new way as a man who heals and cares for his people. You know, what's a king supposed to do? Look after the subjects of his kingdom. And here you have Jesus coming in there healing everyone, looking after everyone in the kingdom. And yet most dramatically, as Jesus is mocked and called the King of the Jews at his crucifixion, he's called that over and over and over again by people. And funnily enough, he's called that by people who aren't the people of God. But yet the centurion looks up and he sees Jesus die on a cross and says, surely this man is the... I think that blows. That just blows me away. Roman centurion already has a god. It's called Caesar. And yet Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, amazing. Kingdom language is repeated over and over and over again, 18 times. 14 of them use the kingdom of God phrase. The son language plays a prominent role. My son in the transfiguration. The son of man by Jesus himself as he explained why he come to do what he was, what he come to do. And the son of God by many, many others. So, you know, you get, if you've got this good understanding of 2 Samuel 7 and other parts of the Old Testament and you're reading through the Gospels, it really should be hitting in your face over and over and over and over again. This Jesus is that one that we've all been waiting for.
You said just one minute, you know, they should have said, hooray, 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 wrong answer, crucify. If, and it just seems, almost impossible that the Pharisees and could not have seen through what Jesus did and what he said, particularly what he did, that he was actually who he claimed. So if they hadn't pursued then the business with the Romans, then if there was no crucifixion, where would we be now? How would we sit? If they'd done the right thing and accepted Jesus as Messiah, and there'd not been a crucifixion,
well, then we would still be waiting for the Messiah.
Oh, okay.
Because Isaiah tells us
the Messiah is coming to save
us. Yeah. That's a great observation. But we'd still be waiting for the Messiah.
Even if they accepted him as the Messiah.
Sure. We'd still be waiting for the Messiah.
Because technically he wouldn't be the Messiah, if you know what I mean, because he would be another prophet, because the Messiah has been promised for all people, and he had to be crucified, all these things happened to him. So technically he would have been, say, he would have been the Moses person in the story rather than the Jesus as we know as the Messiah, if he, the Israelites followed. But you can always count
that Israel is to do the right thing. I think that from this 2 Samuel 7, the logical thing about flying unto Jesus, the Son of God, I mean, he's promising here somebody who would rule over Israel forever, and then you're saying that through all those other passages, then that leads on to Jesus as the Son of God?
Yeah. Well, all of those other passages help us see that the answer to that promise is actually fulfilled in Jesus.
Right.
He meets all of those requirements, even in a way that Solomon couldn't. And so if you are looking for the king, whose throne will last forever, the son, if you are looking for the one, the offspring, if you are looking for the one who will ultimately build God's temple where people can dwell with him, you're looking, you know, all of those things point you forward and find their answer in Jesus.
Oh, I see. Those promises are fulfilled, I guess, or realized.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. The fulfillment of it is here. So it's right that we go, is it, is it? I'm not sure. Is it, as you move through the Old Testament? But by the time you get to the New Testament, that fulfillment is front and center because it's so clear that Jesus is answering that expectation.
That's the fulfillment of that. Yeah.
Yeah.
It seems like God, like it's constantly in the Bible, like in creation, in Genesis, God dwells with Adam and Eve, and then he dwells in a tent with his people, and then he dwells with us as Jesus, and then he dwells with us in our body sort of thing. Like.
And then he dwells with us for eternity.
In heaven. Mm. Yeah. I mean, who wouldn't want to make a creation and not dwell with them? But it's just like it's nice to know that.
Yeah.
He wants that sort of thing. You know.
Yeah, you get the impression that God is quite fond of his people, don't
yeah.
you? Such that he would want to be with us at great cost.
Yeah.
Hmm.
So the just thing is that, like, you know, the eunuch, you know, Philippian in the Acts 8, who went, you know, he says, look, I've been reading about this person here, tell me who it is. And,
he says,
similar.
Exactly. Absolutely. And that's, you know, that just shows you that what you've got is a good understanding of the biblical theology that's at play there. Because all of the scriptures, all of the law and the prophets and the Psalms are testifying about Jesus. Jesus tells you that, John 5, Luke 24. So we're finding the answer to the expectation in Jesus as he fulfills. Now, we could go on a lot more, and you can see with the notes there that there are other passages you could go to. So if you move from Mark to Acts and you see Peter's response, you can see how he speaks to the Jews at Pentecost. We don't have time now to go through that, but the notes will detail that a bit more for you. If you look at how Paul addresses Gentile believers in Ephesians 2, he does that by saying, well, the dividing wall of hostility, the one new humanity is all found in Jesus. And it's in Jesus who is the cornerstone of the new temple. The building is all held together by him. And that means that we now can be that temple with him, the precious stones that make up that temple, at Spiritual House. So again, all of that is helping us understand a little bit more of where 2 Samuel is ultimately going. And then as you move from fulfillment, as we're still working through biblical context, you then move into the completion. And that gives us the opportunity to look forward and think, what does the Bible tell us that we are yet to still experience? That we might be able to look forward to. And Revelation is almost always a good source here. There may be other ones like Philippians 2. Which the notes spend a bit of time talking to, and says that, you know, what you see in Jesus is someone who came into the world to save the world, humbled himself, save the world, doing that by being obedient to death, even death on something like a cross, so that in the future, God would be exalted to the highest place and every knee would bow. And his name would be placed above all names. And so it's giving a picture of what will happen in the future. It's not a revelation passage, but it's still a passage that's saying something about the future. And so that completion, that new creation, is something that helps us see. But again, you can't look at that new creation without seeing that Jesus is fundamentally important to that. 2 Samuel helps us see how that's the, like, it sets us in the trajectory that will take us that way. Such that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth that Jesus is Lord. Sounds like he's a pretty worthwhile king, because that's what you do before a king, you bow in where you move. Now, why don't we stop there, because we've now been going for quite a while. What I want to do when we get back is I'll just quickly finish that off as we look into application, and then we're going to jump to the new covenant and see if we can push that one through. Does that make some sense for you? Okay. So what we've done then is, as we go through the waffle, we've looked at the passage, we've looked at the original context, both literary and historical, and we've looked at the biblical context and looked at how that fits into the whole Bible. Now, we've done that very, very quickly, but we've done it as we've looked at each of the epochs, though, from historical beginnings to expectation, to fulfillment, to completion. And we could do that a lot more. There are other passages to look at. But what we would then do is drive down into the application. Of course, the application for then and the application for today. Now, as Chrissy's already pointed out, then the importance of understanding the application for then will help us really see where that is, what was significant about 2 Samuel 7. And it will be different for us because we're in a different stage of salvation history. What's interesting about 2 Samuel 7 is, as you move into the second part of the passage, the chapter, David's prayer, you actually see David apply it straight away.
in his prayer, he makes that quite clear. Now, if we had more time, I would get you to read through 18 to 29 together and get you to try and work out what he thinks would be important for as a response. Instead, look at the notes that I've got at the bottom. Look at the initial challenge. David assumed that God wanted a house. Nathan corrected him. And in the process, he gave some truths that had far-reaching implications. For David, it was to understand the will of God.
Which page are you on?
Page 73. So one of the applications for David then was to make sure he understood what God's will was. Further, in 2 Samuel, we read about the faithfulness of God to David and his forefathers. God was good for his word in the past, and now by his word, he was making future promises for David. And so what is he asking of David? Trust me. That's the application, you know, trust that you're going to do it the way that we should. And then in 2 Samuel 7, we see God's rule on display. David was king, and a king whose reign at this point was marked by peace. So in the eyes of Israel, he was a successful king. Yet David was the king who was also under the authority of God, and the implication that was both David and Israel should not seek human solutions, but continue to look to God. The human solution was, let's build a temple, and we'll stick the ark in there. That wasn't God's solution. No, I don't want you to do it. I want your son, the offspring, to do it. That's my plan. So don't look for the solutions that are necessarily the human solutions. Look for the solutions from God. And then in that prayer, particularly the way it ends, well, David praises God. And so his response is one of thanks and praise. There you go. There's an application for then. But we're not then. And so what we then do is we think, well, what's the application for today? What does this ask of us as a reader? Now, we, of course, put that passage through the grid that we've now set up of the context so that we see how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those promises, most of those promises of David. And so the way we look at that, because we live in a different period of salvation history, means that our application will look slightly different. And so, let's think about it for us. Growing in our knowledge of God and understanding of his will involves us doing what David did. He had to look back to that which had already happened, but also forward in faith. That's the same for us. We are still looking back, but instead we're looking back to what God's done in Jesus. And it's telling us to look forward to when he returns again. There isn't anything different there. The application for then is the same as the application for us today. Let's push that a bit further. David was asked to trust him. The temple was built. His faith was expressed in obedience and action. And in Jesus, what's the place of the temple? It's different again. So because in Jesus we see the fulfillment of the purpose of the temple, then we're not looking forward to the construction of a physical building. We now have an even better temple to look forward to, and that is what we have with Jesus. So David was told to trust that that would occur. We are told to live in faith, obediently, actively, because we now already have that temple with us in Jesus. And where the rule of God was on display in 2 Samuel 7, today we've seen that rule placed in the hands of the very king that 2 Samuel was talking about. Because Jesus is now that everlasting king with that everlasting authority. And so, if he is the everlasting king with that everlasting authority, then surely he would also have the answers that we should seek. And so we need to look to Jesus and think, well, that's where the answers will be for what it is that I need to know. And so we look to Jesus for the answers. And if David's response was thanks of praise, what should our response be? Probably even more than that, because we now see the fulfillment of what David was being thankful and praiseworthy about.
Even if it's not what we want to do.
There's a reality punch, isn't it? Yeah, absolutely. Which, it wasn't for David. That's not what David wanted to build it himself. But yeah, absolutely. And so can you see how what you've done then is you've worked out what the application is, but you can then make sure that the application is still right for us today. And that will require some tinkering because we have a much bigger understanding. But that's only because you've done all of this work. And so as you write your Bible study, or you write your talk, or whatever it might be, you are writing it with a much, much better context of what you're dealing. And you're not telling people just to do what David was being told to do. See how that's helpful? Any last questions or comments before we finish off for that section? All right. Mr. Alistair, would you...
Jesus is ruling over the world today?
Yes, I would.
King.
Yeah. He, well, I mean, that's what he...
And circumstances and...
In all things. Because that's what it means to have a resurrected Lord. One of the passages we didn't look at was Peter's sermon Pentecost. And in that sermon Pentecost, you see how he describes Jesus as the ongoing David, Lord of Lords, that lives today for us. So, yeah.
So we're part of that process of that kingdom.
Yeah.
Even though we would die physically.
Yeah.
We're still part of that process.
Yeah, absolutely. Alistair, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we've just got so much to do. So that we continue now this afternoon, that will open our ears, open our minds, so that we can clearly see and understand what it is that you would have us to learn. And as we delve into the mysteries and the wonder of your word, help us as we struggle, Father, in the difficult bits, and ponder over these things. So be with us, may your spirit guide us, and be with Kent, Father, as he leads us now for the remainder of this session. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.